I want to begin by calling your attention to this insert in your worship guide that tells about our summer community groups. If you're new to attending church or new to attending Hope, community groups are what we call small group Bible studies that meet once a week, some of them at the church facility, others of them in homes. So we meet together for about an hour and a half or so, and part of what we do is just get to know the others in our group. We study the scriptures together, so the same text that is preached on Sunday morning, we study that together. We seek to think through, like, how does this apply in our lives? How do we seek to live in light of this? How do we really understand this in a fruitful way? We pray together and just seek to grow in community. And so we encourage you to think about joining a group this summer. The days are longer. I think the evenings just feel more substantial when it's not dark. And so we'd encourage you to think about that. One question I think people often have in the summer is you might say, you know, should I join a group if I'm going to be gone several weeks on vacation or trips that you'll be taking? And we'd encourage you to yes, go ahead and join a group, because most in your group will also miss some time as well. So it's not a drawback if you miss some time. So you could look at the locations on your form. You could also go to the church website. You could stop on your way out. There's a map in the entryway as well that you might want to explore. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were keeping some young children of some friends of ours. And so I took them along with me to run some errands, and we went to Home Depot together. Now, we have a son who's in high school, a daughter who's in college, so it's been a while since we've had young kids, and I've forgotten a number of things. One is that it takes a lot longer to do simple things with young kids. For throughout our visit, you know, at Home Depot, they wanted to grab things, they wanted to check things out, and I just wanted to, like, accomplish the mission. So I'd forgotten that. I'd also forgotten just how many words flow from young kids compared to teenagers. They talked pretty much the whole time, and most of their words were questions. What about this? What about that? Can we have this? Why this? Why not that? And in those moments, I was reminded, you know, of the beauty of when our kids were young. I was also reminded of one of my sinful struggles as a dad was when our kids had asked so many questions that I was exhausted and simply wanted to say, please don't ask another question, or said, kids, let's play the quiet game. I'm convinced whoever invented the quiet game was a parent tired of questions, so they created this very game. And so that was a point where often just sinful impatience rose up in me as a parent. Kids have questions, lots of questions about everything. Now, as we get older, we're more mature, a little more guarded in our words, but we have questions as well. Fewer questions, perhaps, of childlike curiosity, but more questions from the real pains of life, disappointments, disillusionment, wondering, why is this happening to me? Or, why isn't this happening to me? As adults, where do we turn with our questions? Who can anyone answer our deepest struggles? And often, if we're honest, we wonder, does God care about my questions? And can I ask him? Will he listen to the honest questions of our hearts? And today in our text, we see God's people ask an honest, direct question of God, and a question that the vast majority of us, if not all of us, have wondered at some point ourselves. So if you have a Bible, turn with me today to the Old Testament book of Malachi. You'll find Malachi on page 801 in the Bibles near you. If you don't know where Malachi is, you're in good company. It's not a book that we typically spend a lot of time in, so don't be embarrassed. In your own Bible, if you can find the Gospel of Matthew, and you just turn to your left one book, you'll find the little book of Malachi right there. So I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible today. When you open it up, if you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. So we'll be in chapter 1, smaller numbers are the verse numbers, and I'll mention those verse numbers throughout our time this morning. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible yourself, as a church, we would love to give you one today. And so following the service, there's an information table at the back of the room. We'd encourage you, stop by there, grab one of those Bibles, and take it with you today as our gift to you. We're starting a new series this month in the book of Malachi. that's the last prophetic book in the Old Testament. Now, unlike many of the other prophets, there are not obvious signposts that help us to date this book. The beginning of it doesn't tell us who was king or specific things like that. So we're not certain when Malachi was written. It seems likely that it was written around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, so in 460 to 400 BC. And all we're told about the author is we're told that this oracle comes by Malachi. Now, the word Malachi means my messenger. So something think it's not a proper name, but it's a title, the messenger of God. And that's certainly possible. I think it's probable that it's both, that it's a proper name, Malachi, and that's his role. Ultimately, the meaning of the book doesn't change whether that was his proper name or not. As we walk through Malachi together, we're going to see a series of statements from God followed by questions from God's people. God will say something to his people and they respond and say something like, how have you done that? Or how have we done that? How have we not done that? So this is repeated throughout this book. So that's why we're calling this series Questioning God, because that's the rhythm we'll see throughout our study. So let's look, Malachi 1, beginning in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now this morning, as we look at this text, we're going to see love reassured, love questioned, and then glory spread. So first, we see love reassured. In verse 1, we see that this is called the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now the word translated oracle here is the idea of burden. So it is a burden given to the prophet Malachi that he is to carry and bring to God's covenant people, Israel. But this is a weighty word, a weighty, substantial message for God's people. And as we walk through this book, we'll see that God is pursuing his people because they've grown complacent, compromising. They've been wandering from God in their sin. And we'll see in coming weeks that there's much to be addressed in the lives of God's people, and he will get there, but we must take note of where God begins in this book. He begins, verse 2, I have loved you. This is the important foundation of this entire book. God's love for his people is behind and fueling his words to them, even the hard and confronting words that he will bring. The covenant God says to his covenant people, I have loved you. And the sense of this word is that I have loved you in the past, I love you today, and I will continue loving you. He's reminding them, not primarily of his feelings, but of his commitment to his covenant love for them. The history of God's relationship with his people is one of love from the very beginning. We see this described in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as Moses is speaking to God's people. And here's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God chose Israel to be his people, to be his treasured possession. And he did it simply because he loves them and the Lord has set his love upon them. So this is their God, the one who has loved them, the one who does love them, and the one who would faithfully continue to love them. And friends, this undermines a common misconception that people have about the Bible and about God. For there are many people that say that the God of the Old Testament is a God who lacks love, who lacks mercy and grace and only brings wrath. But in the New Testament, we see a God of grace and mercy and love without wrath. In fact, that's a misreading of both. A careful reading of both Old and New shows us a fuller picture of God. God is here seeking to remind his people of his settled, enduring love for them. He's seeking to remind them that this was now their identity, the beloved people of God. But it is not only they who would know this enduring love of God. Friends, this is true for all Christians as well. Loved by God in this way. John 3:16 tells us this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Narrowing even more, 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So friend, if you're a Christian, this is your new identity in Christ, one of his beloved. And what has he done for us in his love? He's made us one of his children. He has adopted you as his beloved child. So friends, this is beautiful news that if you are a Christian, it is that you have been loved by God. You are loved by God today, and he will continue loving you perfectly, faithfully, eternally. So we see God reminds them and us, this is who we are in his love. We see love reassured. But then second, we see love questioned. Notice the response as God voices it through Malachi. He voices their thought, but you say, how have you loved us? God says, I have loved you. They respond, how? Friends, we should notice here that we see the sovereign God of the universe loves enough to allow his people to ask honest and direct questions. He doesn't say to them, how dare you ask me that question? He doesn't shame them. He doesn't scold them. But this is how intimate his love for them is, that he would welcome their questions. So friend, if you have questions for God, we're glad that you're here. We believe you're in the right place because of those questions. And we'll see this refrain repeated in this book as God's people ask questions. So they ask, how have you loved us? Now, as we read that, we consider, well, what's the tone of this question? Because there are a number of ways that you might ask it. There might be a number of ways that you might be feeling as you ask this question. When I do premarital counseling with couples here at Hope, we meet a series of times. And in the first meeting, one of the things I do is ask both of them lots of questions. And so one of the questions is, tell me about why you love him. Why do you love her? So just tell me some of those reasons. And so they begin to name some of those reasons. And so some of them are in the room. So I'm going to tell you some of the reasons they told me in our meeting. No, I'm kidding. But so they say, oh, I love her because she, you know, serenades me with songs. And then, you know, I love him because he writes me a poem every day. And all these, you know, and they just go on and on and on, listing all the reasons that they love. And there, you just see the joy and the love in their eyes. And eventually they say, okay, all right, you've covered it. You know, we can check the box. You have to stop. That's enough. So that I'm saying, how has he loved you? How has she loved me? And they're listing those with joy. Or friends, that's not the tone here. When they say, how have you loved us? They're saying, prove it. Show us. Because we currently doubt it. We don't see it. You say you love us, but where? How? God's people had returned home from exile. They were thrilled by that. They had been able to rebuild the city. They'd been able to restore the temple, not to its previous glory, but at least had been able to rebuild it. But in time, the early excitement of coming back from exile had faded as the realities of life had set in. They'd had such high hopes of what life would be like when they were finally able to return to their home. But now they're filled with disappointment. They're disillusioned. It's led them to doubt, to question if God really loved them. And friends, if we're honest, the vast majority of us, we question that as well. At times we ask, does God really love me? Sometimes we're blinded to the love and care of God for us. Sometimes it's by the dark clouds of the circumstances of our lives. At other times, by the pounding storms of suffering we or those we love face. Other times it's a result of our own wandering into sin. But any number of circumstances seem to call the love of God into question. Sometimes we say it directly to God. Sometimes we say it to others about God. And sometimes we keep it to ourselves. But if we're honest, we doubt God's love. And often at the heart of our question, the question is this: what have you done for me, God? Maybe I believe in general that you love God's people, but I'm not convinced you love me. So what have you done for me? And what have you done for me recently? I just don't see it. Friend, if that's your question today, our loving God is willing to hear and respond to your questions. So God says, I love you. They say, how? So how would God answer that question? There are numerous ways he could have said, let me show you what I have done. Let me remind you of this. So there are many places he could have gone, but perhaps somewhat surprisingly, he points them back into their history to a place that they wouldn't have anticipated and likely we would not have as well. So he says, consider the situation of these two twin brothers that they would have known very well, Jacob and Esau. So God asks, is not Esau Jacob's brother? And the answer they knew very well is, well, of course he was. We find their story in the book of Genesis. They were the sons of Isaac, his wife Rebekah, and Isaac was the son of Abraham. Now these two, Jacob and Esau, were not only brothers, but they were also twins. And Esau was the firstborn. But the Lord had told their mother, Rebekah, while the twins were still in her womb, that the older would serve the younger instead of vice versa. Here's what it says in Genesis 25:23. The Lord said to her, to their mother, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, this is a reversal of the normal pattern. From the culture of that day, the firstborn is the one with authority and influence. If you go back and read the story of these two, Jacob and Esau, you'll see that both of them honestly were a mess. Jacob convinced Esau to sell him his birthright basically for a bowl of stew. Rebekah and Jacob conspired to deceive Isaac, who was about to die, into giving his blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. And if we study their lives, we'll notice that neither of them, Jacob nor Esau, deserved God's love or God's favor. What they really deserved was God's wrath. But God had sovereignly chosen to set his love on Jacob and his descendants, that they would be his chosen people. Jacob was later renamed Israel. His descendants were known as the Israelites. So neither Jacob nor Esau deserved God's love. They were not worthy of being God's chosen people, but God chose that he might make that so in the life of Jacob and his descendants. What's surprising, if we honestly look at it, is that God would love either of these two. But God's love for Jacob, for the Israelites, was sovereign and unconditional. God had sovereignly made this choice, and he did it without condition. It was not that Jacob had met any conditions to earn it. Jacob was a baby in the womb. There was nothing he could do. So without anything that Jacob could have done to deserve it, without condition, God chooses Jacob. And in his covenant with Jacob, the people of Israel, he binds himself uniquely and specifically to this people in a way that he would not be bound to all the other peoples of the earth. He did not commit himself in a covenant to Esau and his descendants. Instead, as we see in the text, he would oppose Esau and his descendants. The descendants of Esau went on to become a nation called the Edomites. And they were often at odds with God's people. During the Exodus, when God delivered his people out of Egypt, they were making their way out, and they were trying to make their way to the land that God had promised. They came to the land of the Edomites. And the shorter way was to walk through their land instead of going around their land. And so they asked the Edomites, "Can we cross through? We don't want your water. We don't want your food. We simply want to cross through. And by the way, we're actually cousins." But the Edomites said, "No, you cannot cross over our land." They had to go all the way around. When the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, were taken away into exile, the Edomites had not been. They had remained secure in their fortresses in the mountains. In fact, they had been allies with the Babylonians as they overtook Israel. They had cheered the destruction of Jerusalem. So God's people wondered, how does God love us if we're struggling and Edom is thriving? Where is God's love if this other people seem to be excelling in this world while we are marked only by disappointment? But that was not the end of the story. We see in verse 3 and 4 that God tells them that in the future, Edom would be overtaken, eventually wiped out, never able to rebuild. And years later, that would come to pass. Edom would be overtaken by the Nabataean Arabs in 312 BC. They would be replaced by a people called the Idumeans, who were a mixture of the Nabataeans and the Edomites. This new people arises. And so what is God's point in telling us about Jacob and Esau? It's not about Esau, but it's about Jacob. Remember, he's answering the question, how have you loved us? So he reminds Jacob, those who are descendants of Jacob, I chose you. I personally chose you and brought you into a covenant relationship with me. I have been exceedingly patient with you. I have rescued you, I have fought for you, I have always been faithful to you, and I will be faithful to accomplish all that I said I would. They had asked God, how have you loved us? And we sometimes ask the same. God, how have you loved us? How do the scriptures answer that question for us today? How has God loved us if we're Christians? Romans 5:8 tells us this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God demonstrates his love in that Christ dies for us while we are wrapped up in sin, running from him, not towards him, in active opposition to him, but Christ dies for us. A demonstration of his love. 1 John 4:9-10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we did not first love God. We didn't begin to love God, and then we experienced his love for us. No, he first loved us and sent Christ to rescue us. Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Paul tells us we were dead in sin. Dead people can't pursue God. Dead people can't love God. We were dead. Christ made us alive and saved us by his grace. All a gift freely held out to any and all who would receive it by faith. So friend, if you're a Christian, God pursued you. When you were opposed to him, when you were running from him, when you had no thought of him, he came and rescued you. He went to the great lengths of sending forth Christ the Son to the cross that he might pay for our rescue, secure our salvation. And he has entered into a covenant relationship with you. He loves you. He is with you today, and he will keep you to the end. And friends, just as God came to Jacob when there was nothing in Jacob that made him worthy of salvation, he comes to us when there is nothing in us makes us worthy of salvation. God comes and rescues sinners like us. And friends, because this salvation is all the work of Christ and none of our own work, it should undermine any thought of boasting on our part. For a Christian to boast is outrageous because of how we were saved. Christians should be, can be, the most humble people, a right view of ourselves because of what Christ has done. And Christians can be and should be the most grateful people when we consider what Christ has done for us. The greatness of this gift, freely held out, not based on anything that we could ever do for him, but simply given to us and received by faith. God came and chose this small, weak people, Jacob, to make them his treasured possession, to set his love on them. And now in salvation, God still loves to come and save the weak, the powerless, the unimpressive, those who are overwhelmed by their sin. The people who are in greatest danger are those who are strong in this world. Because when we're strong, we don't believe we need a savior. The people who are in danger in this world are those who think they are good. They think they're good enough. And they somehow deserve God's love. The people who are in danger are those who are religiously devoted and self-righteous. Think God loves them because of their deeds or their commitment. They are the ones in danger because they're unwilling to admit our need of a Savior. So friend, if you're not a Christian today, we're so glad you would join us on a summer Sunday morning. And I wonder if you've ever considered your need of a Savior. Do you see this unique God who welcomes questions? A unique God who loves at the greatest cost to himself. A unique God who freely gives salvation to any and all who receive it by faith. Not to good people, not to religious people, not to devoted people, but only to those who will say, I'm in desperate need of salvation. Friend, we'd love for you to explore with us who is Jesus, to consider this love. Or if you've been considering this for some time, that you might receive this love, this salvation by faith today. Turn to Christ today by faith. For God's people in the time of Malachi, the difficulties of life, their disappointments, had caused them to question if God had really loved them or if he still loved them. And friends, we also face that because the circumstances of our lives often seem to say otherwise. We tend to think that if God really loves us, that that must result in us in this life experiencing peace and prosperity and health in this life. Sadly, there are many Christian teachers who would hold that out and say, this is evidence of God's love, that your life will be easy and blessed all the time in this world. Friends, God doesn't promise a life free of difficulty. He doesn't promise a life free of suffering. He does promise to be with us in it and through it, and he assures us that none of that can ever separate us from his love. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, it's one of the richest texts in the entire Bible. But it tells us two very important things. We should see that there is not a promise here that in this life we won't face suffering, that we won't face difficulty. That's not the promise. But there is the promise that tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger or sword that we may face in this life, they cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. None of them can, and nothing else on any list you would ever make can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Friend, if you're a Christian, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing you face in this life can separate you from the love of God in Christ. He will never let you go. He will be with you, and he will keep you to the end. So we see love questioned. And then third, and more briefly, we see greatness seen. Look at verse 5. We see the Lord says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So in the future, they would see the Lord work against Edom as he had said. The Lord would work against these enemies. But more than that, they would see the greatness of God being made known beyond their borders, but not only beyond their borders, but beyond their generation. God's plan had always been that his greatness, his goodness, his grace and love would be seen by all the peoples of the earth. His intention for Israel, his chosen people, was that they would be a light for all the nations. Sadly, so often they failed in that mission, but God's plan could not, would not be thwarted. And this word from Malachi comes the last word of the Old Testament. A time of waiting and no word from the Lord carries out multiple hundreds of years. And then Jesus Christ, God the Son, is born, takes on flesh. And in Luke chapter 2, the baby Jesus, we see, was brought to the temple by his parents. And there was an old man named Simeon who was waiting and praying that the Lord would bring his Messiah, his hope for one. And the Lord had told Simeon he would see him in his lifetime. And when Simeon saw the baby Jesus, here's what he sees in Luke 2, 28 to 32. Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So Malachi promises you will see the glory, and Simeon says, "I am seeing it now. Now I see the salvation of the Lord, and this good news is for all the peoples, it's for the Gentiles as well." In the Gospel of John, in John 1:29, John the Baptist is with some others and he sees Jesus walk by. Here's what John says. He says, "Behold," or "look," or "see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Malachi says, "You will see the glory." John says, "Here it is. You see salvation, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." God was doing in Christ exactly what he had promised. His great salvation would be for all the world, any who would trust in him. Even the descendants of Esau. In Mark chapter 3, verse 8, we see a number of people who are coming to hear Jesus, and we're told some of them were Idumeans. Remember, I told you earlier, the Idumeans were a combination of the Nabataeans and the Edomites. So these are some of the descendants of Esau hearing the good news of Jesus. The love of God being held out to them as well. Christ came to save. And he came to conquer the enemies of the people of God. The Lord was going to conquer Edom, the enemies of Jacob. Jesus comes to conquer our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And he has done that. Christ has defeated those enemies. They still endure in this life for now, but the victory has been won. In the next few weeks, as we go forward in Malachi, we will see that there are a number of areas in their lives where sin is rampant, where they're complacent, where they've compromised. So there's much sin to be addressed. But the starting place was their covenant relationship with God. What God first wanted them to know was of his unfailing commitment to them, of his unending love for them. And friends, that's the way we see God speak to us in the New Testament as well. When we look at the epistles, we see in the epistles often teaching for us, correction, instruction, things we're to do and to stop doing, but it's always grounded first in what Christ has done. Because you're followers of Jesus, live like this. Because we've experienced the grace of God, don't live like that. And that's what's happening here as well. I have loved you. You are my covenant people. Rest in that, trust in that, and then yes, live differently in light of that. Friend, if you're a Christian today, you have been stunningly, graciously, sovereignly chosen by God, brought into his family, a beloved child of God, into this unbreakable covenant. And friend, he will keep you to the end. He will sustain you now in whatever you're in. He will sustain you in the future, and he will bring you home. Friend, that's your identity, not what the world tells you you are. A beloved child of God. Rest in that today. And one of our means of response today, in just a moment, is we're going to receive the Lord's Supper together. We'll take the bread and the cup. If you're here today and you're a Christian, we invite you, we'll distribute the bread and the cup. You'll hold on to those, and I'll lead us in receiving those together. In those minutes, as you hold on to that, consider your own heart. Repent, confess sin to God. If you are a Christian, we invite you to receive it. If you're not a Christian, we would say, please don't receive this, but simply pass the tray to the person next to you. But in these moments, we would ask you to consider this grace and mercy of this unique Savior. In this meal, we remember, we look back, we are reassured of God's great love to us in the sending forth of Christ the Son. So Christian, be refreshed. As we remember Christ's body broken for us, his blood shed for us, the hope that is ours. We also, through this meal, are proclaiming his death to one another and to the world, for this is good news for all, of a Savior who dies for sinners. And we also remind ourselves of the faithful one who died for us. He is going to return. So we won't receive this meal forever. There's a day coming we'll no longer take this meal because we only take it until Christ returns. So we're reminded, we keep persevering in this life as we wait for our King to return. Another means of response is through the connection card. Maybe there's a way we could pray for you, or you'd like to know more about who Jesus is. You can note that on the card as well. So I'm going to lead us in praying together. Then we'll distribute the bread and the cup. And then I'll lead us in receiving those together. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing God you are. And you allow us to ask questions of you, to even question your love, to question your wisdom, to question your faithfulness. You hear us. You don't scold us. You don't shame us. And you answer us. Lord, I pray today for some who've never placed their trust in Jesus that you might stir within them a curiosity. Could there really be a God who would love like this? For some who've been exploring this, I pray today they would see their need. They would turn to Christ by faith, receive this free gift of salvation. Lord, I pray for Christians in the room who are in the midst of dark valleys, deep suffering, questions that just don't seem to recede. I pray they would see your unfailing love for them. They would be reminded of your love in sending forth Christ the Son, of your work in adopting them as your own children, of your promise to sustain them, your promise that nothing can separate them from your love, your promise that you will keep them to the end. So I pray with that news, you would comfort and refresh. Help us now as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup to discern our own hearts, to be honest, to confess our sin. Thank you for this meal, the value it adds to our lives as we remember, as we proclaim, as we long, Jesus, for your return. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite those who can help to distribute the bread and the cup to come at this time.